Well, Westmount, I invite you to take your Bible and open it with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, we are in chapter 7 this morning, Ecclesiastes 7. We'll be looking at that whole chapter today, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Well, as you're doing that, let me remind you that there are a few things practiced inside the church that we would say would be recognized, let alone practiced, outside of the church. However, the few that are really stand out. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." Likely you've been to a funeral and you have heard that psalm. Doesn't matter, in some cases, the life that the person has lived. Psalm 23 is recognized as a text you would bring to a funeral. How about 1 Corinthians 13? "Love is patient, love is kind." We've been to weddings, and we have heard a man and a woman stand together proclaiming that. And it's great to have Scripture known by the unbeliever, but how about prayers? How about prayers? How about the Our Father? Once so known in our society, it was recited before school days. Do you remember that? Before your school day, you'd say the Our Father. What about government meetings, council meetings? Our Father set the tone. That's a prayer that was known. But how about this prayer? "God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference." How many know that prayer? I mean, that's a famous prayer. Reinhold Niebuhr in 1934 penned those words, and they just have transcended church, really. Why? Why so popular? Why have many groups clung to that prayer? Why? I mean, we can look at it in one hand and say it's so poetic. It just comes off your tongue, and it just has a rhythm to it, and you want to cling to it. But I mean, to be known like Scripture, to be known and used like Psalm 23, 1 Corinthians 13, the Our Father in Matthew 6. Why? What is it about the serenity prayer that makes it so popular? Well, friends, I'd submit to you it's because of the simple truth that the serenity prayer cries out. And we know it, and that's why many of us have said it. It is for wisdom. Wisdom. Only three lines, but those three lines encompass the two broad categories of all of life. The things you cannot change and the things you can change. That's life. And how you respond to those two truths, that's life. It's all of life. But loved ones, I'd submit to you, just knowing the two big categories, just being aware of them, it's not enough. I mean, if just knowing that those were the two broad categories of life, if that was enough, then we wouldn't have regrets. But friends, we do. And we recognize that so often those decisions that we painfully look back on can be summed up simply by the fact that we tried to change a situation that we couldn't or we shouldn't have. Or that we didn't change a situation that desperately needed changing. And we did nothing. And as a result, we recognize we need something more than just a recognition. We need something that will help us recognize something different in those two. Because for us, if we're honest, it's not always clear. We need something more. And that is why that third line is so precious. We need wisdom to know the difference. And today, so often, not only the wisdom to know the difference, but we would recognize that that's all the difference. Sometimes that's everything, knowing that. The importance of wisdom, of course, is not a new concept in our study in Ecclesiastes. We've hit this before, and we've really just touched on it because Solomon has introduced it, given us a few facets of it. Remember now what he's doing. He's unpacking some of these things he's done before. Last week, we started with wealth. He looked at wealth before. Last week, he drilled down, and we unpacked the true worth of wealth, if you will. This week, he turns his attention to something else he's looked at before, and it's wisdom. And Solomon, unlike any man in the history of mankind, is uniquely positioned to comment on wisdom. And we'll talk about that more. A man, of course, that was given abundant wisdom, so clear early in his life, but a man that abandoned wisdom every time he needed it the most, so much of his life, abandoning it. And as he comes here to the end of his life and he's penning these words, he returns to that wisdom. And here in our passage today, Ecclesiastes 7, it is wisdom itself that is in full view. And God's word deals not only with wisdom today, but also how to apply that wisdom to matters of life and death. That's where you get the intensity in this passage this morning, life and death. In fact, we're going to see three specific reasons in our text today, three of them that deal with wisdom and why we need it. And just by way of note as we start, just need to comment on this as we set the tone. Wisdom is not only presented in content this morning. The content of these verses is wisdom. But I want you to look down at your text, and I think most Bibles would have it presented that way. Look at the way that it's presented. Don't you notice something very familiar about the first half of your chapter? You see how it's laid out visually? That is your signal when you see that in Scripture, that you are now in a different category of Scripture. That way that it's aligned, very similar. You've seen it in the Psalms. You've seen it in Proverbs. You see it a bit in Job. That is a signal. Not only is it in poetic form, but that's your trigger that you're reading wisdom literature. And when you see Scripture laid out that way, have you ever wondered why? Sometimes just one word on a line? It's because it's wisdom literature, poetic. A lot of intention to the way that it is put together. So we just want to comment on that. So not only what we're about to get into, but the way that you see it is triggering that we are now in something very different. So let's get at it. First point, wisdom helps us understand what is better. That's our first point this morning. Wisdom helps us understand what is better. Verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment. Stop there. The first part of that verse is straightforward, right? You can read it, nod your head to it, and say, yes, of course, we want a good name. A good name is better. A good name, a good reputation, a good legacy. We all want that, don't we? And we put much premium, much value in those. And certainly compared to precious ointment today, I mean, precious ointment, precious perfume today, wouldn't have much value. We'd say, man, we would want a good name more than that. However, precious ointment was one of those things of tremendous value back then, certainly in Solomon's time. And think of a scriptural example as you work through Scripture, you even get to the New Testament. Remember, Mary took a pound of perfume, and what did she do? She anointed Jesus with it. And then remember Judas just losing himself? What are you doing? What are you doing? That's a year's wage that you've just dumped on his feet. That's how precious ointment was. And here, Solomon's saying, a good name is more precious than that. Yet as valuable, as precious as ointment was and is in a sense, as precious as many things are, they still don't compare to a good name. And the wise person knows that. And we get that, don't we? Almost intuitively. Even the unchurched, the unchristian would say they want a name. They would say, we don't need the Bible to tell us that. I just want a good legacy when I go. However, wisdom here, as it always does in Scripture, gives us more. Look at the end of verse 1. In the day of death than the day of birth. The day of death better than the day of birth. There's a good chance you hear that and you're thinking, how is that wisdom? How is the day of death better than the day of birth? Well, before we even jump in, let's just keep reading so we can see this together. Verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. I mean, those are arresting verses. Do you see what Solomon is saying is better? And I mean, we're really cued not only visually, but in the content. This is wisdom. This is wisdom. And these are things we would not expect. You know, on one hand, we know Solomon, and a lot of us, as we've been journeying with Solomon, we're tending, maybe, to dismiss this, oh, Solomon, painting everything gray and black, right? Maybe that's you. Then you read this like, oh, Solomon, here we go again. The world is so bleak. Now, listen, especially at the beginning of Ecclesiastes, we know that he picked up that paintbrush from time to time, but he didn't have the lens that he has now. And especially when we turned in chapter 5, we are very aware that Solomon is very intentional about what he's saying. This is not just Solomon musing and lamenting, saying, woe is me to everything. Who is in view now? God. Clearly, and he's all over this chapter, and we're going to get there. This is a godly wisdom, the wisdom of the one who wrote it, that says that these things are better. So let's consider this together. I'm with you, and these are tough when you first read them. Now, it doesn't say, this is key, it doesn't say that death is better than birth. Do you see that? It doesn't say that death is better than birth, because no one temporally would ever say that. What does it say? It says the day of death. You see that? And even that, we just like, okay, we need to sometimes stop, read it again, and catch the little things. The day of death. A small but very important difference. So what is it saying, friends? Not the physical act of death is better. Do you see that? It's not the physical act. And it's important because if you remove that physical act, not just in death, but in birth, the joy of that new arrival, the physical act, and the pain of that tragic loss and death, you remove the physical, what's left? In birth, nothing. You have nothing left at birth, right? You remove the physical left, there's no life there. But in death, you have everything. You have their whole life. Do you see the tie-in to legacy? Good name? You've got everything. You have everything there. You have the man, the woman's good life. A good life, very much lived, very much remembered. All of it is better than not having lived at all. That little baby's so cute. But she hasn't lived. He hasn't lived at all. It's better than a name that simply is a name to a new face. That's all that name is in that physical act. It's been said that every man has three names. I really appreciate this. One his parents give him. One others call him. And three, one he acquires for himself. Is that not true? Every one of you in this room will die and you will leave a reputation and a legacy. And don't you hope and pray that it's a good one? And how much is that worth to you? A little baby is worth a lot, but there's no life there. But a good name, oh, we'd give more than a year's wage for a good name, a good legacy. The eulogy is always more substantial than the birth announcement, is it not? Always. And listen, friends, don't get me wrong. Please, death is sad, and we're going to talk about that. But there's a reason why death is very sad, right? In God's economy, it's not just, well, deal with it. There's a reason why it's sad, and we need it to be sad. But we may get that, and you may think, well, still, look at the rest of this passage. Look at those verses. Sorrow is better. Sorrow, the house of mourning, how are those better? Well, again, we just need to look very close. That's what we need to do in Scripture when we get to these points, and acknowledge what is it not saying. First, it's not saying the reason we cry is better than the reason we laugh. That's not what it's saying. Nor is it saying that the tragedy or that act of grief is better than the joyous moment. Do you see that? That's not what it's saying. No, look again at verse 2. Look at it. It says, the act of going to the house of mourning. That's the act. Going to the house of mourning. The intentional act to think, to reflect, to mourn over something. The intention. That is better. Better than the intentional act to feast and to revel. In fact, if you go down to verse 4, look at the end. House of mirth, some of your versions might have house of pleasure. That's what that is. A house of pleasure. That's basically what that means. So you just even picture that act, the intentional act to go and to mourn and grieve, versus the one that's just party hat on and wants to go and do it up. Even on one level we recognize, that's better. There's an intention there. This is fun, has its place and its time, but there is nothing in this that's lasting. But there is everything in that that's lasting. Very key. And look at it. Note how the house is described, end of verse 2, the end of all mankind. That's how that house is described. Do you see it? That house of pleasure, of mirth, it's the end of all mankind. Again, we've talked about this group a lot. The eat, drink, be merry, live it up, and you die. Those folks doing that, that is their end. No surprise to see the wisdom at the end of the verse. Look at it. The living will lay it to heart. Literally, the living keep it here and are mindful of it right here. Right here. It echoes Psalm 90, verse 12. That's the psalm Moses wrote. Begging God to teach us to number our days, it says in verse 12. Why? So that we may get a heart of wisdom. That's why we number our days. That's why we lay this to heart. That's why we're intentional with this, so that we have a heart of wisdom. And listen, as much as we may need some of this, there is none of that, right? There's none of the intention, the thinking about what's after when you're living it up. And that's where the heart is, the wisdom, in being intentional about what sorrow and death is. Second, look at the reason in verse 3. For, that's your cue, for by sadness the heart is made glad. You know, certainly, friends, not in the moment are we glad, and often never in the moment are we going to feel glad. That word glad is actually more of okay, all right, almost like a okay. And eventually in time, our hearts are not just okay, they're what? They're strengthened, are they not, when you go through it? I mean, again, I point visually to this group. How strong can they be if that's all they're doing, living it up? We know, friends, we've lived this, have we not? The strength in that. Strengthened, made wise by the reality of life and death, sobering, serious stuff. Again, there is a time for fun. We talked about that, chapter 3. Life to the wise is good, fun, pleasurable, but listen, just temporary. Just temporary compared to the finality, the seriousness of death. The sobering reality of death and sorrow, which, and here's the key, and don't get me wrong, it does more than just cheer you up like laughing does after a bad day. Hear me. We need that. We need that. We need to laugh after a hard day. I'm talking about the lasting value of sorrow and the strength you derive from sorrow. So hear me, we need fun and laughter. And listen, you know me, I love to laugh. I am so glad for laughter, but it has a time. And I have learned personally so much more in my sorrow and my grief. Lasting, is it not true? Sorrow reminds us of the fleeting nature of life, often the folly of life, often the very thing, as we put this together, that Solomon is saying, it's fleeting, it's temporary. Remember the reminders he gives us in chapter 3, there's a time for these things, but ultimately it's all fleeting. Don't put so much stock into this. Enjoy it for what it is, but it's not lasting. And that yearning for something more, something better, something lasting, always comes out in sorrow, does it not? When's the last time you were laughing and thinking of all these serious things, of what's coming after? No. That's why, you know, we've been to a number of funerals lately, and it's just amazing how death brings focus. It brings seriousness. Again, there's a time to laugh. I mean, one of the things when you think about death, it's kind of like eating. I am, as you guys know, a big dessert fan. But imagine, and my boys would love this if they were here hearing it, imagine if you just, for the main course, you just get this heap of cake, right? Big apple pie. And then you go and it's time for dessert and the ice cream comes out. How are you just had all this sweet, Think with me, what's your approach to this thing of ice cream? Not so much when you have the meat, the potatoes, and the vegetables. In fact, if you're like me, you have meat, potatoes, and vegetables. What do you want after that? Give me the sweets. But listen, why do you want it? Why is it special? Because you had that. You had something very unsweet. And you've heard me say this to some of you, you can't have the sweet without the bitter. Imagine a world of just sweet. You know, people say, look, this, I won't go off track with this. Why? What's the problem of evil? Why would God allow it? How sweet is justice? How sweet is goodness against the backdrop of heinous evil? Very stark. I love that peanut butter chocolate ice cream after that wonderfully healthy dinner. And we can too. And that's the point, and Solomon gets it. You're in sorrow, you lose something, you lose someone. And friends, you've been here, you sit up straight. And sometimes when we're laughing, God knows all we need to do when we're laughing is just laugh. That's all you need to do, and that's why we love it. And I'm all for laughter. And there's more. Solomon gives us another. Look at this, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool of fools. This also is vanity. A rebuke is better than a song. I mean, Solomon's just twisting us around here, isn't he? Seems to be. A rebuke is better than a song. I mean, really? Would you say that? You'd rather take a rebuke than a song? Than a song? I mean, we don't turn on the radio or pop in a CD to hear the sweet sound of rebuke, right? That's not what we do. We're not into that. But that said, we might if we consider the source of the rebuke. Who is it? Look at the text. The wise. And we might, if we consider the source of that song, look at it, the fool. A simple reflection on maybe some rebukes versus some compliments we've received. And all of a sudden we may say, yeah, I think I understand that. It would demonstrate that this is right on the mark. Think about the parental rebuke that many of us have received when we were young. And again, you know me, I received many of them. The rebuke that was so needed. What about the friend that comes beside you? When all the other friends just want to talk about this, that, the other, make you feel good? What about the friend, and this is more than just you have something on your nose, the friend that tells you what you need to hear? I remember down in California, we have a preaching lab. So you can picture it's this incubator kind of setting where you're in this room and you got to preach. And there's like eight guys and a faculty and a professor. You preach. Right? You do it. You're very nerve-wracking, and you know, spotlight's right on you. Everyone just taking notes. And then you take it. You feel it. Now, there was something about the brothers down there where they just felt like they knew that you'd hear it from professors and whatnot, and they'd say, oh, it was lovely. Oh, this was good. That's a great introduction and all of this. But I remember in my particular preaching lab, there's one guy from New Zealand, dear brother. And you know, I tell you, for all the times I preached down there, I just wanted to hear what he had to say, because he would stop. And this is how you know. Like, Daryl, what do you have to say to Jason? And it'd be like a 7-second pause. You know, Jason, and what came out of his mouth, I'll tell you, friends, for all those compliments. And listen, I appreciate the encouragement, and we all need encouragement. But is it not true? I zero right in on that one, because I knew what came out of his mouth had thought behind it, and it was a rebuke. And even when sometimes I'd be saying something and I know what I'm doing and I know I shouldn't be doing it, and he picked up on it and he's the only one that could tell me that. And do you see what I'm saying? How much more do you need that? We love encouragements and we need them. But how much more do we need course correction? Right? We need to be put on track. And friends, we've talked a lot about love. Is that not love? Is that not love? Someone who is courageous and willing enough to tell you you're wrong. You've got it wrong. That's love. That's what I need, and that's what you need, and that's what we need. We need this. And all of a sudden, we look at some of these verses, and they're further from turning us on our head, they're very wise. Solomon lived a life and he understood this. In fact, when you think about those compliments, think with me, what are they? Look at verse 6, the crackling of thorns under a pot, giving quick flames, little heat, and a lot of unpleasant noise. That's what they can be. Listen, with all respect, we need that. But sometimes you've had those moments where you're like, don't tell me that. Don't just make me feel good. Tell me the truth. Tell me the truth. Sorrow, rebuke, not often what we think is better, is it? But in wisdom it is. Solomon comes up for air, and I appreciate this. At first, I looked at this next verse, and I thought, man, it's just so disjointed from the rest of the passage. But Solomon just pauses in verse 7. Look at it with me. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. You know, that's an obvious comment. We know about the dangers of oppression. We've talked about it in bribery. The wise need it, right? And we can think about shortcuts in bribery, and there's lots of wisdom in that statement, but it almost seems out of place until you start reading more, and it very much is setting the table for what's next. Maybe not what is immediately next, but he's going to, in bribery, so much impatience in bribery, right? Just want the shortcut, want the quick fix. Well, look what comes next. Look at verses 8 and 9. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. That's a visual picture there. The impatient, again, taking the bribes. Angry, and again, we'll unpack all of that. Better is the end first. Let's go to the beginning of that verse. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. Reminding us of the principle that we saw back at the beginning of the chapter, right? Think about the end versus the beginning. The day of death is better, but more. This is a very broad principle, right? You can see it because he uses that word thing. The end of a thing. And the wise know that it is true. And I mean, there's so many that could be said here. The end of a project, right? Better than when you started and it seemed like you were climbing Everest and it's done. The end of travels, or for some of us, the end of a flight, right? When those wheels hit the ground, is better than the beginning. The end of a habit is better than that first day you tried it and that first day you started. The end of a habit is better. The end of a trial is better than its beginning, is it not? And the end of a temporal life filled with sin, pain, and hurt, the end of that life is better. Why? Because the next step is eternity. Christian, the next step is a sinless, painless, glorious life. But it's quantum leap from the day of your birth. And when you die, you go to be with him. And the wise often know that because they have lived it. They've lived it, lived patiently through the trial, through the tough stuff. Makes sense, right? The patient in spirit, not quick to let anger take hold in their heart. The patient, the wise, always with eternity in view, comforted by the fact that it is just temporary. This is all just temporary. The unwise, the impatient, allow their heart to be invaded, don't they? When you're unwise, when you're impatient, you just open up your heart to invasion. When you're impatient, open it up to anger, open it up to pride. But loved ones, see it, look at it. True wisdom is patient. True wisdom knows that the day of death, the sorrow, the end of all things is better because they point us to eternity, like we sang this morning. Eternity, heavenly things, and even more, the one over eternity, as Solomon has been doing. The day of birth, a house of feasting, compliments, they can be good. And hear me, they can be good. And in doses, they're needed. But all of those things ground us squarely here under the sun. And we can lose ourselves in them. And one last note before we leave this point. Look at verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Say not. Don't say, why were the former days better than these? In other words, don't say, why was yesterday better than today. Yesterday, oh, how we can long for yesterday. Is that not true? Long for yesterday. Yesterday can always seem better when you compare it to today. And if I can be honest with you, in our flesh, it will always seem better. I was reading this week that really what the good old days are, I've said that expression, maybe you have, the good old days, I love this, are really just a combination of a bad memory and a good imagination. The good old days. And it's so often true, isn't it? Have you ever tried to relive the good old days? How many of you, you try to relive something and it's never the same. Never the same. Because it tells us our perspective is jaded and viewed. We're creatures that love to look back, though. We love to look back at what's behind and look back longingly, reminded of one famous individual in Scripture, Lot's wife. In Genesis 19:26, you remember that scene? They're in Lot and his family in Sodom and Gomorrah, and God is about to reap judgment on this place. The angels come, they warn them, it's time to flee. One command, very similar, right, to Genesis 3, don't look back. In a sense, you'd say to yourself, why would you want to look back? That whole area is going to be smited. It's going to be nasty. And so they flee. Lot takes his family, and they're running. All coming down, the sulfur burning, being smited. And what does Lot's wife do? Almost that same mentality when you're driving by a car accident on the highway. Got to see it. Got to look back, right? Got to see it. Got to look. Why? You've just been delivered from holy judgment and you want to look back? You want to look back? It's no surprise. Jesus uses Lot's wife. In Luke 17:32, he says, remember Lot's wife. Why? Verse 33, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. And there's the principle, preservation. When you look back to yesterday, you're trying to capture something that will never be again. And you say, oh, that's so harsh. But it's so true. And friends, listen, more than being true, do you really want to capture something temporal? Or do you want to look forward, anticipate, prepare for eternity? We do, but we don't. Preservation. We want our inheritance. Look at it, verse 11. We want our protection, verse 12. These verses are clear. This desire does not come from wisdom, verse 10. And more wisdom is what makes our inheritance an advantage. Look at verse 11. And the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, verse 12. In fact, the end of that verse, verse 12, it is only, note it, only wisdom that truly preserves life. Wow. Very stark in light of last week. Remember, with wealth, how we chase wealth. Ultimately, why? Why? Because wisdom doesn't just look in one direction. It doesn't look behind us. It gathers, it learns, right? And so many of us will talk about that. You go through something, you make a mistake, you learn from it. There's perspective in it, but you don't dwell there. And you don't yearn for it. You move forward. Wisdom knows that. And it looks in the forward direction. In fact, it looks up. Much more balanced. That's our next point. Wisdom helps us understand what is balanced. Not only what is better, but what is balanced. Verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he's made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Consider the work of God. Do you see that? Such expression, so reflective now. I think about the different Solomon. It's so reflective of where this old king is now. His train of thought, looking up, looking ahead, thinking eternally. Consider God. And here, what of God? That, look at it. None can make straight what he has made crooked. In other words, no one can undo what he has ordained. It is fixed and fixed by him alone. Remember this expression. We've come to it before. You're in Ecclesiastes. Just go to the beginning of the book, chapter 1. Look at verse 15. Remember way back, 2 months ago now, in September, when we hit this verse. Verse 15, what is crooked cannot be made straight. What's missing from that verse? Remember when we went through that? God. Completely, remember? And we were going through the meaninglessness of it all, and everyone was like, wow, this is just overwhelming. Is there meaning in anything? And now, as we go back to chapter 7, we recognize what Solomon was doing, setting up all these things that are indeed meaningless without God in view, without the one who makes things straight and makes things bent in view. It's all about God, his ways, and his balance. Look at verse 14 again. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. Why? The day of adversity, consider. Why? God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. God ordains both the sorrow, the adversity, the joy, the laughter, and we've talked about this before. We're reminded even of, remember Job, his response to his wife? Remember this summer when we looked at that? What did he say to her when she said, curse God and die? And Job says, Job 2:10, shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? Same principle. And remember what Job said to her, you speak like a fool. There's big connection to wisdom. Wise thinking doesn't tip the scales one way. Indeed, such thinking that God should only allow or only will allow good is foolish. That's what Scripture tells us, to think that that's all that he allows. Now listen, God has your good in mind. And if he's an all-powerful, all-loving good, right, to think that that's all he'll give you is foolish. And you know how I'll prove that to you? Parent, is that true for your children? Never do that. Whatever they want, on their terms, anytime, the parent that lets their child do their life the way that they want to, the child or the parent that allows anything good that their child wants, would you say that's a wise parent? That's a foolish parent. I've been that foolish parent. Get that. But we want to, right? And I mean, on the receiving end, we want to believe that God's only in the business of ordaining good. We want to believe that. I remember a powerful illustration I was given once of that chrysalis and the moth in the cocoon. You walk up there, you see it struggling in those first few days. Oh, you're struggling. You get out your little pocket knife and you cut it out. You're going to help it, and what have you just done? You've killed it. Let it struggle for 3 weeks, and what comes out of that cocoon? Beauty. Beauty. It's an imbalanced thinking to think that God is only in the business of ordaining just everything that we want. God's hand isn't the only thing we look at so lopsided. Look at verse 15. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Another passage, you think, wow, is that really saying what I think it's saying? At first, you read those verses, it seems to be endorsing some sort of moderation between good and evil. In other words, don't be too good and don't be too evil. Find that moderate path. But here again, a lesson for us on reading God's word too quickly or sometimes without an intention. Let's look at this closely together. Two men, you see it? One righteous and one wicked. The righteous one, what? Perishes. Note that word. Perishes. In what? He perishes in righteousness. He perishes in his righteousness. Second man, the wicked one, prolongs his life. There's another key word. We'll come back to these. In what? Evil? Just prolongs it in evil? No, look at it. His evil doing. That's the scene, the state of these two men. Whatever is happening to them is because of what? Their own hands. So when you come to verse 16, whose righteousness is in view? Ours. Our righteousness. Now look at it again. Look at verse 16 again. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. The self-righteous confirmed with, do you see that? Make yourself too wise. The verbs in this passage are reflexive. That means don't beat yourself. Don't give it to yourself. Very much an idea that what you're doing here, you're doing to yourself. This has nothing to do with God's view. Don't be wise in your own mind. Don't be righteous by your own hands. You do that, you make a big deal of your own righteousness. You are overly righteous in yourself, and you make yourself wise. What is it? Look at verse 16. You destroy yourself. Note that word, destroy. Remember perish? Those are interesting words. And where have you heard them before? New Testament. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever should believe in him shall not perish. That word is a spiritual word. Perish, destruction. When you see that pop up, same thing going on here. These are spiritual deaths in view. Very different to something else in this passage. Spiritual death. And it makes sense. Matthew 6:33 says we are to seek first the kingdom of God and whose righteousness? His righteousness, not ours, that brings death. And we looked at that last week. Talked about the Pharisee in Luke 18 and our works. Fair enough. You may say, okay, I get it. Could perish because he's in his own righteousness. You get the overly righteous, right? You get that. You're like, well, what about the wicked? Not to be overly wicked? Can we be a little? There's a great book on this topic before we unpack it, Jerry Bridges, Respectable Sins. And in it, he basically says we've created an environment in Christianity where there's a tolerable box of sins, right? And you'll hear this person, ah, it's just my pride, and yeah, I just ate too much, and yeah, you know what, I was just angry, and we just tolerate it. There's this box of tolerance, and obviously we're paying the price of fostering that box of tolerance as we've moved along to what you see today. Great book. But more, what's going on here? Is it respectable sins? Tolerance? What is it? Verse 16, more so, it says, it could prolong your life. What is going on here? First, his life is prolonged, no doubt. That's true, you can see it, yes. But what kind of life? Again, look at it. A life, verse 15, in his evil doing. That's what's prolonged. So a longer life indeed, but a longer life of evil at his hands. Second, what nature of life are we talking about here? And here's where we pull it all together. We find out at the end of verse 17, why should you perish? Why should you destroy yourself? No. Why should you die? That Hebrew word is a natural death. Like what you see someone lying in a coffin. Not perish, not be destroyed, not spiritual, but die physically. And we have friends, family members, we have this. They are killing themselves mortally in their evil. We have a family member like this, it's just destroying themselves because of sin. And this verse comes to life. Evildoers, and you say, well, wait a minute. It says prolonging their life. Maybe an evil doing. Prolonged lives to them temporarily, buying something to prolong your life, but cutting your life short eternally. That's what's in view. And it's tough to consider, but it's why verse 18 comes next. Look at it. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. For the one who fears God, there it is again. Started a couple weeks ago. This is a topic we're going to continue to unpack. And we get another layer this morning. More recognition. Remember before, what was it about recognizing? We looked at this 2 weeks ago. It's a recognizing God's character. Remember in chapter 5, fear God. That was really the theme. Recognize God for who he is. But here, fear in the context of our own character. And we're going to look at that relationship. You don't only recognize that God is holy, but who are we? We are wicked. We are unholy. We are very much unlike God. Hence, we fear him. Our righteousness, our works bring death. His righteousness, his work brings life. Fearing God is a recognition of that gap. And friends, it's not just a gap. It's like crossing the black hole. We can't even fathom that gap. And hence our approach to God can be so wrong when we don't admit that gap, We will recognize God for who he is and us for who we are. It can be so unholy, so imbalanced. And you get reams and reams. And I've been there, bringing God down, bringing ourselves up. And you've got a relationship that's just so out of whack that God would be okay, and you carry around your box of respectable sins, or you carry around a wrong view of God or a wrong view of yourself. And friends, listen, I've lived this. It's a whole host of problems because it's wrong. It's imbalanced. God is holy and perfect, and we're not. We're not in the business of doing things right. The scripture is so clear with it, but it's tough truth. And fearing God means we take hold of this truth and look at it. I love this. Come out from ourselves. Come out from this way of thinking that we're okay. In light of that, the wisdom to follow is no surprise. Look at verse 19. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Wisdom gives powerful strength, verse 19. We'd say amen to that. Wisdom gives strength. Wisdom recognizes that none are righteous, none do good. Verse 20, and again we'd say amen, not just because we want to agree. We've heard that truth in the New Testament. Romans 3, 10 to 18. None is righteous, no, not one. And you know what's interesting at the end of that famous passage about how unrighteous we are? This is what it says in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What separates the right perspective of the Christian and the wrong perspective of the unbeliever? They don't fear God. And you know this is true because we've talked about this individual before. When you die, that's it. No accountability for what you do. Once your sin is not hurting anyone, do it. And not only is none good, but those sins affect us and we can take them to heart. Look at it in verse 21. And again, we've been there. But it is only wisdom that brings us back, brings the balance, and reminds us that yes, many will sin against us. We've talked about this with justice. We're very quick to say many sin against us, and we decry that. Oh, I've been sinned against, and it's true, and there is injustice. Verse 22 stings. How many times have you sinned against others? Verse 22. The whole log in our own eye, right? Man, isn't that one of the hardest Christian truths to live? We want our rights. We want to be vindicated. How easily we forget that we just sinned against someone. And all the more, sometimes we don't see it, and all the more we need that rebuke. Do you see how it all comes together? Someone to come alongside and say, Jason, whoa, a little out of control, a little wrong. Friends, only wisdom brings balance to our view of God and our view of ourselves. Only wisdom brings balance to our view of their sin and our view of our own sin. And I would submit to you, based on this text alone, if we placed more energy on what we're doing wrong, how we're defying a holy God, we wouldn't even be worried about what's happening to us. We need wisdom to know what's better and what's balanced. And finally, wisdom to help us understand what is bitter. So fitting in this passage, Solomon seems to be working from the better to the bitter, working backwards, giving things you would think are bitter in the beginning. Verse 23, look at verse 23 with me. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? Solomon reminds us of a couple things as he closes the chapter here. First, that he tested. Remember, this is a theme. Solomon has been very intentional. He's testing. He's seeing. He wants to know the meaning of things. And he sought that meaning, and here it is as he pulls it together, by wisdom. Remember, it was God that gave him that wisdom. Remember 1 Kings 3:12? Solomon asked for it, and it was given. But that wisdom only showed him, and we see it here, how unlike God he really was with all the things he was given. Second, that even wisdom has a limit, has a ceiling to what it can find out and what it can know. I love that. You see that clear in verse 24. Who can know? Friends, we can know much with divine wisdom. And in a sense, it makes sense of it all, right? I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis. He puts it well. Christianity is the only religion in which everything makes sense. Worldview, our condition, who God is. It's the only religion, he said, it all makes sense. And that comes with divine wisdom. Divine wisdom. But even much more, as much as everything here makes sense, it has a limit and it's still short. And that's what Solomon's saying. Reminded of Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. What's in that? This is a hard one for me always. I want to know everything. I want to figure it all out. I want to have all the answers. I just want to know. And Scripture tells me you won't. The secret things belong to the Lord. And it's for my good. We need wisdom, but God, the all-holy, all-eternal, all-knowing, is still God, an eternal, everlasting God. Solomon then restates his intention in a finding. Look at verse 25. I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness, and I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. I mean, that's a strong passage, but first, note Solomon's diligence. I turn my heart to know and to search and to seek wisdom, the scheme of things, the meaning of things, very clear. A note in the verse, both wisdom and folly, Solomon wanted to know the difference. So he sought. But what did he find? What did Solomon find in his life? Verse 26, I find something more bitter than death. You say, well, that's an odd way to say that. Shouldn't it be I found something? Very clear. Most versions have that, I found, or I find. But I find is written very intentionally, translated very intentionally, because that is exactly the way that it is in the original language. That tense and all, present, ongoing. And the translators of most of your versions capture the repeated, ongoing nature of what Solomon is finding, continues to find. And what Solomon found, yes, not just once, always, he kept finding over and over. And more, what is it? It was more bitter than death. There's that same physical death word again. Whatever this is worse than death, worse than dying. Say, okay, enough. What is it? What is it? Verse 26, and I find something more bitter than death. Here it is. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Now, I'm very aware, I was telling the guys this week, that this is the kind of passage that, I mean, you better get it right. You better get this right. That's not a nice woman. It's not a nice woman. And again, before the ladies get unsettled, I recognize and I want to just consider something about this passage. Consider what we know even about Solomon. The same Solomon, hear me, personified wisdom as a woman. Proverbs 1. Wisdom is a woman. My wife, I would submit to you, testifies to that. I just love that. So wise. This same Solomon wrote a whole book, Song of Solomon, honoring one of his women, sure, but a woman. A woman. And this same Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 9:9, we'll get there in a couple of weeks, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Ladies, friends, let's be clear. This is not about Solomon being down on women. Do you see that? That's not what's going on here, and we're going to see even more in a second. But I just want to be clear, because you know what? Saying that, and with that truth in Scripture, so many trip over this and say, the misogynist, the chauvinist. Believe me, if you know anything about Solomon's life, you recognize one thing. He was not that. He had a wrong view of that that led him, but in the end of his days, and you're going to see in a moment, that's not true. This same Solomon, however, wrote of the forbidden woman. And she is all over the first seven chapters of Proverbs, the forbidden woman. And she's all over Solomon's life, 1,000 times, in fact. Remember, we read about that, 1 Kings 11. each one of those women a snare. The text is clear. It says in verse 3, 1 Kings 11, these women turned away his heart. And that's why verse 28 is so stark. Not one woman of what? 1,000. Isn't that interesting? 1,000. You see it there? He had 1,000 women. Not one could he find. And this was Solomon's life over and over again. And then you start to get the repetitive nature of it over and over again. He couldn't find one, and it was so sad. Is it because of who the women were? No, remember, this is Solomon's deal. He went looking for those foreign women. He went looking for those snares. It all started with Pharaoh's daughter, remember? So this is not God saying, this is no good woman. At the end of the day, it's Solomon's undoing himself. All that God-given wisdom and instruction, but all that self-inflicted bitterness. Solomon reflecting on his life, the diligent search with repeated, over and over, foolish finds. And we, like Solomon, may look back on our own life. I do, and I feel the same way. The foolishness, the regret. And we may see many things that we do differently, and it may have us feeling very bitter about the choices we made. However, Christian, we can't stay there. That's not what Christianity is about, praise God. Like Solomon did here in this very letter at the end of his life, he repented and figuratively and in every way saw the light. And in light of that, we notice soul finding. I love this, verse 29. See, this alone I found. God made man upright, but they have sought many schemes. And here we're reminded of what we have heard before. God has allowed much to be crooked. True. In this crooked world, in this bent world, God has allowed that, but he has made man upright. For certain, our minds wander back to Genesis 1:26. What does that say? Remember, so God created man in his own image. Praise God, we stand here, image bearers of the one true God. What a truth, the image of God. Yes, you say, but what about Genesis 3? That's Genesis 1, when we messed everything up. Indeed, we did, and we continue to mess things up, and it can get very ugly sometimes. But praise God that his work didn't stop at creation. In fact, when you look at the whole corpus of Scripture, that was just the beginning. And we learn today that there is something better than the beginning. And it also came on the day of one's death, the end of one's life. His life, the one perfect life, praise God, lived for those that acknowledge it. The one perfect life that gave us, Christian, you, new life, upright life for God and for eternity. 2 Corinthians 5:17, hear the glorious truth. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, Christian, if you are in Christ today, the Bible says, God says to you, he is a new creation. The old is past. Passed away, behold, the new has come. Oh, that we could get a hold of that truth today with all the sorrow and bitterness in our lives. We know and love that verse, but don't forget the next words. Verse 18, all this is from God. Christian, you are made upright in Christ. You are made upright in Christ. Every day when you walk in a crooked world, a bent world, when we make those paths crooked, when we make them bent, God is in the business of making you upright. And at the end of the day, when everything else is perishing, and when you look around and you can't make sense of a temporal world under the sun, Christian, praise the Lord Jesus Christ that we can cling to the truth that he makes you upright over and over and over again. And it doesn't matter, can I say this to you lovingly? It doesn't matter how bent you feel. It doesn't matter how crooked you feel. You are upright in Christ. You are upright in Christ. And all we need is just to know it and to live it. Live out the truth that is true in each one of these seats if you've bowed to Christ. And friends, as we move to the Lord's table and think about that truth, we know it's only wisdom, God's divine wisdom, that enables us to see that. We can only see that with God's wisdom. And it's only wisdom, God's divine wisdom, that enables us to receive it and accept it. At salvation, yes, but every single day. You wake up, God, help me. Make me upright. Help me receive the power that you give. And we prepare now to think about that. And we think about wisdom, as we've been thinking in this passage. We think about the wisdom of the cross. What does the New Testament tell us about the wisdom of the cross? And how it appears to everyone else that fails to recognize God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 says this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Goes on to say, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Friends, you will proclaim a message as we leave this place, and you've had it already. People will look at you and say, "What a fool." A great moral teacher wanted to kill himself and hang himself on a tree. You do that. You give your life to that. "I have my house of pleasure." You do that. We remember when we go to the table that that is foolish worldly wisdom. And Christian, you sit here divine, godly wisdom that opened your eyes and your heart to accept the truth that you stand upright in Christ at salvation and forever. As we'll sing, as we surrender not only to that truth, but every day we recognize that truth. Christian, let's do that together and live that together. And let's start by doing that as we remember these elements and take them. They're just a symbol. They mean nothing, but they're such a symbol for us. The death and resurrection of our Savior. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you as we prepare our hearts to take these elements, to take these symbols of the sacrifice. The sacrifice, Father, that we live in a world that says is so foolish, so foolish. And God, help us, Lord, when we are tempted by the world, even in little ways, to think, "Oh, we can take a bit off this, we can take a bit off that." God, help us, please, to stand on the wisdom of the cross, that we not only stand here united together, strong in Christ, but that we will enter into eternity because of this foolish worldly wisdom, which is your divine wisdom. God, help us and our hearts be ready now to partake together, Lord. Help us, Lord, to understand the gravity and truth that we are about to remember in this symbol. God, we commit this time at the table to you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.